Okay, our next reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. And then we'll be moving on to verses 32 to 58. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damin, between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Now we're reading from verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to him to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaaraim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem."
Thanks, Francine. Please do keep it open there in front of you. We're going to be jumping around a little bit in chapter 16 and 17. If you've just joined us, we've been working our way through 1 and we will be working our way through 2 Samuel. And I would highly encourage you to grab the reading guide. There's some copies in the foyer. It'll be going out with the email. But Heidi's put together a reading guide so we can track along with. These are big stories, big chapters, a lot going on in the stories. Some of the detail we can't possibly cover just in our brief readings in church. So I do encourage you to follow along at home. And I don't know about you, but I think as you read these stories, some of it's great and it's exciting and it's interesting. Some of it is disturbing and it raises questions for us and it makes us uncertain. And all that is good. That's why we encourage you to actually read it. So please do get into that if you haven't already. But as we come to it, let's pray. Father, in many ways, this is a familiar story for us, and yet I pray this morning as we look at it, and as we look at it a little wider, that we would see what you were doing, first of all, with those Israelites 3,000 years ago, how you led them, delivered them, but I pray you would also show us how you lead us and deliver us. Would you increase our faith in you? Would you help us to see you as you are? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have to agree, David and Goliath has to be one of the most enduring stories of all time. We've just read something that has not just survived for 3,000 years, but it actually has cultural resonance. It still actually cuts through this story of David and Goliath. Turns up in our modern culture everywhere. We all know a David and Goliath story. If I say, oh, this is a David and Goliath story, you know what I mean. It's about the little guy and the big guy. A small community group goes up against a multi-million dollar development, right? David and Goliath story. Or a small group of individuals have a class action and take on a corporate giant. You know what the headline's going to say? David and Goliath story, right? We know what this is. This is the basic plot line of every sports movie that you have ever watched, isn't it? Like it's always the Jamaican bobsled team or the kids' hockey team from the poor neighborhood, or the racially divided gridiron team, or the losing soccer team that gets relegated and then in season 2 claws their way back to make the finals, right? This is every sports movie you've ever watched. And it is a story that resonates with us. The underdog comes out of nowhere and takes down the giant against the odds. We love cheering for the underdog, don't we? We love it. I mean, think about it. Have you ever paid to watch a movie where the better resourced team with the decades-long winning streak and all the best players triumphs over all the loser teams and grinds them to shocking defeat for 4 seasons in a row? You don't watch that movie. No one likes that movie. That's an awkward movie. That's just like, oh. But when there's a whiff of the underdog, just a hint of the underdog, David again goes up against Goliath, and we cheer. I think actually there's especially something in the Australian psyche that resonates with the underdog story. We could like have a lot of fun exploring why that might be, but Australians especially, we love the underdog story. It's just, we just love sticking it to the man. We love it. But despite the cultural resonance, David and Goliath isn't quite the story it's actually made out to be. The story that's gained cultural resonance for us is all about courage in the face of overwhelming odds. It doesn't matter the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. That's the story that we love. The size doesn't matter. It's about the plucky shepherd taking down the military giant and lands the winning shot. It's about sheer determination. It's about ingenuity. It's about self-belief. But this story that we've just read from 1 Samuel, that's not what that story's about. What the underdog beats the odds story lacks is the central character. See, David and Goliath is a story, when we hear those stories, those David and Goliath stories, it's a story that is without God. The underdog story is about determination, it's about self-belief. But this story that we have read is a story of faith and a story about God's deliverance. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 16 and 17, two chapters. It gives us three introductions to David. We're going to get to know David very well over the next couple of books. And we get three introductions across three scenes. So at the start of chapter 16, David is anointed by the prophet Samuel. At the end of chapter 16, David's brought into Saul's court as a musician. And in chapter 17, we all know the story that David fights Goliath. Three introductions. Now, if you read carefully, it actually seems clear that these scenes are not in chronological order. They've actually been placed out of sequence. I think probably the best way to read it is David is anointed, and then he defeats Goliath, and then he's brought to Saul's court. That's probably, I'd say, the chronology of what's happening there. But the scenes are placed this way to make a theological point. The key idea that runs through all three scenes is that God is with David, and he is not with Saul. He's with David, and he's not with Saul. So we're going to do a flyover of both chapters, and it is going to be a flyover. I encourage you to go back and read it more closely, and we're going to think about what it means for us. Let's start by looking at the anointing of David, chapter 16. So go back to the start of chapter 16. God sends Samuel to anoint David. He's already told Saul that he's rejected him as king. We heard about that last week. And Samuel's afraid to go. He's afraid to go in case Saul finds out and kills him. Now, whether or not the anointing of David or the defeat of Goliath comes first, whatever it is, there are signs here already that Saul is beginning to jealously and ruthlessly guard his position from his rivals. We're going to see more about that later. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 6 to 7. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Notice this. God says, "Don't look at his height." Keep that in mind. God is looking not at the outward appearance, he's looking at the heart. God sees beyond the outward appearance and he can see to the heart. The anointing of David, it happens in verse 12 and 13. You have a look at it there. David gets brought in. So he sent for him and he had him brought in. He was glowing with health. He had a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went to Ramah. This is another one of those reversals that we've seen all through the book of 1 Samuel thus far. This is another reversal. David's the youngest. He isn't even invited to the feast. He's out minding the sheep. The strong, tall, eldest sons, they all get passed over in favor of the youngest. Why did God choose David? Well, here we're not actually really given a reason. We're told that God looks at the heart, but there's no real reason that we're given why God chose him here. God simply chooses him, and having chosen him, he is anointed. We're told the Spirit of the Lord comes on him powerfully. But it isn't until chapter 17 that we actually get to see David's faith in God, his concern for the honor of God, his willingness to act in obedience to God, even when it looks crazy. This is what God could see in the heart of David that Samuel couldn't see from the outside. The end of chapter 16, if you've been following along in the readings, it's frankly troubling. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. To be clear, that isn't saying that God made Saul evil. Okay, that word evil there, it actually doesn't have moral overtones. It was a spirit of evil, or other translations say a spirit of disaster, a grievous spirit. The idea is that God has withdrawn his spirit, and in its place, Saul is tormented by a grievous spirit. But it is clear that it comes from God. Now, that's a really uncomfortable idea. We need to understand, Saul has set himself against God, and so God has set himself against Saul. Saul cannot be the king of God's people and yet reject and disregard and disobey God. God's not going to let that go on. The question this passage raises is, who is God with? See, verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord comes on David. He's with David. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. And because Saul is oppressed by this grievous spirit, the servants look for someone to play music to soothe him, to calm him down, to soothe his troubled mind. Notice the servant gives David's qualification. Chapter 16, verse 18. One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well. He's a fine-looking man." Catch it. "And the Lord is with him." The Lord is with him. Here's the point. God is with David. He's not with Saul. God is raising up a man after his own heart. A man who will recognize God as the true king and the true defender of his people. Now we go on to the story of David and Goliath. You can turn to chapter 17. Think back, if you can, a few weeks back to when Saul is made their king. Saul is made their king. And this is what the people say. You can remember, people ask for a king. They're warned about it. But they say, "No, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." That's what the people wanted. A king who's going to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. And the first thing we heard about Saul is this. He was as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anybody else. A head taller than anybody else. Saul's height is supposed to be a sign of his strength and his power. But when the Philistines attack, we get a detailed description of Goliath, and particularly how tall Goliath is, Goliath's height. Have a look at chapter 17, verse 4. "A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went on ahead of him." Goliath is huge, massive. According to the footnote, 3 meters tall. He is massive. And he's decked out with the best military hardware of the day. He's basically like the ancient equivalent of a tank. He's a walking tank. But don't miss the artistry in the narrative. The people wanted a tall king who was going to fight their battles, but the Philistines have a taller champion. And verse 11, what do we find? Chapter 17, verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Dismayed and terrified. Now, up until this point in chapter 17, it is largely devoid of any mention of God. Goliath taunts Saul. Goliath taunts the nations, kind of trash-talking them. There's much made of Goliath's weaponry and his armor. This is basically a secular narrative about military power. And when Saul talks to David, it's clear that he actually sees things in exactly the same way. Chapter 17, verse 33. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." When David does convince Saul that he's going to go and fight him, Saul dresses David up in his armor, gives him his weapon. And the description, if you read the description of Saul's armor, it's basically just like a scaled-down version of the description we had of Goliath. In other words, both the Philistines and Saul have bought into a narrative that says that the security of the nation depends solely on the strength of arms. All of their security, all of their safety is in their strength of arms. Now, when David comes into the story, he begins to introduce God into the picture. A picture where God had been completely absent, and all of a sudden, David comes and starts to introduce God into the story. When he talks to the soldiers in 17:26, he says, "Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He's just mixing with the troops, and he's like, "Has anyone thought about God here?" He says this to Saul in chapter 17, verse 36 and 37. Listen to what he says. This is to Saul. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Why? Because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he'll rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul says to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." It's the only time that Saul actually mentions God in this whole thing. In verse 43, Goliath's insulted that they send this shepherd boy to him. He curses him by his Philistine gods. But that kind of just seems to be a formality. Goliath seems to be really affronted that they're not taking him seriously enough. "Here I am, strapped out like some tank with all my weapons and all my, and you're sending this guy, this little kid to me. They're not taking him seriously enough." But this is what David says, 17, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and I'll cut off your head. This very day I will give your carcass, the carcass of the Philistine army, to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves." Did you get it? "It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." This isn't about the size of the fight in the dog. It's about whether or not God is present. They're defying God. And God will deliver them. Not by sword, not by spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's. There's actually a really powerful note in this story where Goliath falls face down and he has his head cut off. That's like a bit squeamish. But can you remember a few weeks ago, the Philistines had captured the ark. They put the ark of God in the temple of their god Dagon. Do you remember what happened? They find the next day Dagon face down, with his head cut off. They find him So Goliath is reliving the story of Dagon, his god. It's like another little parable of God triumphing over the gods of the Philistines. The point is in verse 46, the whole world will know that there is a God. That there is a God. God is the central character. To remove him from the story is to make the same mistake that Goliath made, the same mistake that Saul made, the same mistake that this quivering Israelite army made. They forgot that there is a living God who reigns with power. And that's going to mean conflict. We've got to understand this. There is a conflict between the powers that honor and obey and worship God and the powers that won't. God is chosen. God is chosen by God. He's anointed by God. He delivers God's people because he trusts and he honors God. He refuses to leave God out of the picture. He refuses to trust in his own strength and his own power. He acts. He's not just sitting around waiting. He acts, but he acts in faith. And in this, David is for us a little picture of Jesus. We need a savior. We need a deliverer. Someone who defends us from the giants that would crush our faith and would destroy us. And you think about Jesus standing before the kings of the earth, listening to their mockery and their scorn. By all accounts, he's weak, he's powerless, and he's crucified. Crucifixion, you know, it was a brutal combination of torture and humiliation and death. To be crucified, it was to be strung up and to literally have your carcass given to the birds as a sign of your abject defeat. But this is remarkable. This is the remarkable thing about the Christian faith. Colossians 2 describes Jesus' crucifixion. And it says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made, this is Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you know how strange that would be to someone in the ancient world to read that? That is, no one in the ancient world thought that crucifixion was a triumph. It was making a spectacle, a public spectacle of the one hanging on the cross. That's who's being made a public spectacle of there. And yet the Son of God, in weakness, in dependence on God, triumphed through the cross. God uses the death and the resurrection of his Son to set people free. It's like a stone that lands right between the eyes of the powers of sin and death and darkness. Jesus, all alone, conquers the powers of darkness and sets his people free. Now, if we were to trust and strive in our own power, the strength of our own arm, we would surely be defeated. But we have a champion in the Lord Jesus who stands by our side, who fights for us, and he must win the battle because he is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. The David and Goliath story, you are not little David there standing in the valley. You're one of the Israelites standing up on the mountain going, save us. That's where we are. What about you and I, though? Now, we're reading this story with 3,000 years distance. We're reading this on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're reading this when faith is not about nation states. We aren't the hero David triumphing against the odds. We are part of the people of God who are rescued by the power of God's anointed king. That's who we are. But we are called to live in light of the reality of God. There is a living God who reigns with power. Now, we could live our lives as though God does not exist. Lock God away in a little religious box on Sundays. We'll get him out for a little bit on Sunday morning and then we'll put him back in there and keep him safely out of the way. The rest of our lives, we're just on our own. We've got to figure it out. We could live that way. And we would be falling into the same foolish trap that Saul did. We are invited to live in a whole different way. Romans 8, Paul talks about what it means to be set free, what it means that Jesus is our Savior, our Deliverer. And he talks about this spiritual conflict that rages in each one of us. We are faced with the reality that our lives are a battle between the flesh and the spirit. This is Romans 8, 5 to 9. Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. You see, our desires are shaped by the Spirit or by the flesh. We submit to and obey to God, or we are hostile and we are rebellious to Him. We live our lives to please God, or we live our lives to appease our flesh. And Paul says that to live by the flesh leads to death. To live by the Spirit leads to life and leads to peace. Let me be honest. Making that shift, to shift from living by your flesh to relying on and living by the power of the Spirit, that takes a big, scary leap of faith. Because you've got to put your trust, your faith, in something else. You have to trust more in God and more in His goodness than you trust in your own. To recognize that you need help. To trust God that He's going to come through for you. To recognize that your life is about Him. It's not about you, it's about Him. None of that is natural. None of that is natural to us. We are, by nature, selfish, self-centered people. It's not natural, it's not easy, it might be scary. But let me tell you, if you make a choice to stand in your own strength, you will always be a slave to fear. We will always be afraid of the next Goliath. Because everyone admired Saul's height, head taller than anyone else. But as soon as Goliath comes along and he's taller, terror and dismay. You might have a long sword, you might have a strong armor, you might have any number of things going for you, but there will always be someone or something that is stronger, taller, better. But if you live by the Spirit, you are relying on the power of the living God. You are sheltering beneath the wings of the Almighty. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, 14 and 15. He says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, you are what? Children of God. Whoa. That's a change. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. You aren't slaves to fear. You are sons and daughters of the living God. And in each day, in each challenge, in each situation, you are given the Spirit who leads you as a son, as a daughter. So, you have a battle to fight. You have a battle to fight. You'll wake up tomorrow with a battle to fight. Not a battle against flesh and blood, not a battle that can be won with war or with violence or with force, but you have a battle to fight, a battle to live by the Spirit or to live by the flesh. And if you can put your faith in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, if you walk in the power of the Spirit, you have no need to fear, because there is a living God. There is a living God, and He is with us. Let's pray. How easily we forget, God, that you are the living God who rules and reigns. How easily we forget and look to our own strength, our own wisdom, our own intelligence, our own goodness to get us through. When all along you are saying, I'm your champion, I'm your deliverer, I'm your savior. My son is the champion that you need. God, would you open our eyes? Would you help us to see who you are? Would you help us to see who you are, that we would never take you out of the frame, that we would never airbrush you out of the story? Would you help us to walk by the Spirit, to put to death the flesh and to walk by the Spirit day by day by day? And Lord, I pray that as we walk by the Spirit, all the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and self-control, that all of these things would be growing in us. Help us to trust you. Help us to love you. Help us to rely on you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.